truly a blessing to be with everyone this morning. It is so wonderful to behold God's love that he's bestowed upon us, that we can be called children of his and address him in the manner that we have this morning. I feel sorry for those who do not consider that as precious enough of their attention each Lord's Day and each time the saints assemble, because it is a wonderful thing that we get to enjoy and in our hope get to enjoy for eternity one day. What I want to do this morning for our study is quite simple. I want to look at three questions and ask those questions and hopefully answer them in a way that is beneficial, that is sufficient, and that leaves no other questions unanswered, at least in regard to the scope of this sermon. There are three questions which I consider to be essential in nature and in their implications for us who need to ask them, not just for Christians, especially for Christians, but for even the whole world. Each and every man, woman who has ever lived and ever will live and does live now on this earth. They are three questions which you might have your children when they were young or as they are now ask you. And there may be questions that you've kind of been stumped by, because children can ask some pretty serious questions without even knowing that they're that serious, that deep, that the answer is not just because I said so, but the answer is something which is of more substance than even that, even though that's a good answer many times. And there are three questions which I hope will provoke your thoughts this morning, and I hope that will benefit you as you go throughout your life and try to serve the Lord. The three questions, I won't leave you hanging, we'll answer each of them, are: one, why did the Lord create us as man? Two, why did the Lord send his Son into the world? And three, why did the Lord give us the Bible? As you might already see, they're all three connected and progress logically, and I hope that I draw that out for us this morning. Why did the Lord create us? Why do we exist? That's a deep question. And that is a question that children ask sometimes. Why are we here? Or if they do understand that God exists, because the parents have been bringing them up in that way, why did God even create us? And it's such a deep question that it may shake us sometimes, but I want to suggest to you that you already know the answer, at least to some degree. Maybe not in the exact formula that I'm going to present before you this morning and the exact progression of thought, but you know the answer, why the Lord created us. And I hope that this is something which is helpful to you this morning. Why did the Lord create us? The easiest answer that I can give is because he wanted to. It's not because he needed to. Acts 17 and verse 25, when the Apostle Paul addresses the Gentile Athenians on Mars Hill, who were idol worshipers, began to explain to them the nature of the unknown God who they worship without knowing in ignorance. He says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Not just needed worship, but as though he needed anything. All exclusive or inclusive, whichever side you're looking at, anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So it can be because he needed to. It's because he wanted to. That's the simplest answer. Now, of course, we're going to progress further on, but he created us. We exist because that's what he wanted. And there is great reason to his desire to create us, but it isn't because he needed us. And this is in stark contrast in this context to idol worshipers and those idols which were created. Idol worshipers offered up sacrifices and did their rituals and whatever it may be, because they actually thought that the idol somehow consumed those sacrifices, consumed that worship to the degree which the idol was sustained by it. So we stop worshiping the idol ceases to be nourished, is the general thought, at least on a simple level. And that's at complete opposition to the unknown God that the Apostle Paul proclaimed. He doesn't need us. We need him. He just wanted to create us. The Israelites needed reminding of this in the 50th Psalm, beginning in verse 7, when the psalmist writes, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. That's not the problem, that you're offering me sacrifices. I desire that. Here's the problem, your view of them. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? This is what you should be worshiping for, he says. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. We don't worship him because he needs it. We worship him because we need it. Because he sustains us. We don't sustain him with our worship. So he created us, not because he needs it, because he wanted to create us. But why did he want to create us? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that phrase, in the beginning, draws to our attention the concept of eternity. We can't fathom it really, but there are at least a degrees to which we can conceptualize eternity. In the beginning, what's the beginning? It is the start. And in the beginning, God was, which means he has no beginning. He was before beginning. He invented the word beginning, and he invented everything that we see. In the beginning, God. And God is one in three personalities with regard to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they were not alone in that sense. The Father had the Son and the Holy Spirit, so on and so forth, with the Son and the Holy Spirit having all three of the Godhead. But God, Elohim is the word in verse 1, was in the beginning. That it was just God. And you consider eternity, he was in eternity, for eternity, and then sometime in eternity, it's hard to comprehend, right? He decided, I'm going to create. Created the heavens and the earth. He created the light. He divided the water from the land. He divided the firmaments. He made the plants to thrive on the earth. Then he created the sea creatures. Then he created the animals and the birds in the air and all of these things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything that is on them and in them. But you know what? There was the pinnacle of creation. There is a goal. There is a focus in creation. It is not the plants. It is not the animals. It is not the water, the land, the light, the darkness. It is verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. That was the focus of creation. It wasn't the rest of creation. That all served some other purpose. Yes, that creation glorifies God as it functions in the way in which he designed. God saw that it was good. It was as he intended it to be. But verse 26 is the height of creation. That's what it all was for. And he explains, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. All of that which came before day six was for the last of day six. Let us make man in our image. And then, of course, from Adam's rib, woman was made, given dominion over everything created. That's why all of that other stuff was created, to serve some purpose toward the pinnacle of creation, mankind. We should be impressed by that and humbled by that. Psalm 8, verse 3, the psalmist had that view. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We're not to get puffed up, but in one regard, in one way, mankind is the height of creation. Mankind is the center of creation. Not the center of everything, the center of creation. And that continually manifests itself throughout Scripture, especially as we get a little ahead of ourselves with regard to spiritual things. Hebrews 2, 16. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, even though they were made a little lower than angels. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Everything we read about, it's not for the angels. The angels are created beings. It's not for the angels, it's for us. That's what God created it for. And so in a sense, we're at the center of creation, but we're not the center of everything. We're not the center of those things not created, because when we consider the reason for our being created, in addition to and deeper than just He wanted to create us, along with everything else, we realize that we're not at the center of it all. And I want to suggest to you that that's actually the purpose of our being created. Why did God create us? Well, in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, Solomon tries to figure out what the whole purpose of life is. And this is the conclusion he reached. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. And this is what he's saying. It's everything that has to do with man. That's our whole purpose. That's our whole fulfillment in life. That's what we're here for, is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's the answer to our question. Why did the Lord create us? To serve Him. He created us to serve Him, to fear Him, to keep His commandments. That's exactly what we read about in Acts 17 as we go back to that original context when the Apostle Paul is on Mars Hill and is preaching to the Athenians. He says he doesn't need anything, but then he continues verse 26. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. Why? So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. That's why He put us here. Whatever your take on has determined the pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, it matters not. The point is, He put us on this earth to seek Him, and He made Himself available to be found, to fear Him and to keep His commandments. But you know, that raises another question logically. I thought He didn't need us. So why did He create us to serve Him? Because what that seems to be is that this God created someone to serve Him, to do Him service, and services are provided for those who need services, right? Here's an exception. Why did He create us? To serve Him. I want us to think a little bit about each of us on an individual level, something which is a universal concept, but we can relate to individually. There's a desire in each and every one of us. And it's not a desire that can be fulfilled with anything on this earth, though men try to fulfill it. I want something, and so I get something, but that something is not enough. So I seek it for something else. It's something that is transcendent. It is greater than any desire. It's not just a hunger like we have looking forward to lunch. It's not just a matter of finding a companion for life. It's not just a matter of even having children. It's not a matter of having the greatest form of entertainment or all the money in the world. Men try to seek to fulfill whatever the desire is, whatever you want to call it. Every man has it. There's something there. You can't fulfill it. That's what Solomon did in Ecclesiastes, and his conclusion was, this is man's all. Fear God and keep His commandments. I didn't find the fulfillment in riches. I didn't find the fulfillment in wisdom. I didn't find the fulfillment in women. I didn't find the fulfillment in any other thing. All things I could have had, because he's rich. Riches of rich. Fear God and keep His commandments. Why does that fulfill us? Well, I want to offer to you a parallel to the wisdom that Christ spoke in John 13, 16. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. It's a text we're familiar with when He washed the disciples' feet. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him." You know what? I think the parallel of that with creation and creator is of the same degree of truthfulness. A servant is not greater than his master. One sent is not greater than the one who sent him. Creation is not greater than the one that created. That which has a beginning is not greater than the one which has no beginning. Isn't that logical? And we understand that, and we see the folly in seeking that fulfillment of the innermost, not just some desire, the greatest desire you could ever fathom, and the folly in trying to fulfill that greatest desire in things which are horizontal instead of going vertical. They're on the same level as you. Money. It's created, isn't it? I'm created. Why would I think I'm going to find that fulfillment that greatest fulfillment in something on the same plane as me? All created. What about another person? We're all created, right? It's like the Gentiles in Romans 1:25 who worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. It's foolish. It's logical to understand that fulfillment cannot be found in any created thing because there's something greater than the created things. There's something transcendent. It's the one who created. The only thing which can fulfill our greatest desire, whatever you describe it as, the only thing that's truly going to fulfill you, give you that serenity, that peace, that joy, that supreme happiness that will never be broken, no matter what happens to us, is found in the one from whom all things proceed. It's found with God. You know what? That's why the Apostle Paul, at least in part, continued in that text of Acts chapter 17. When we begin in verse 26 again, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Why would we seek him? For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. That's why. You can't find it anywhere else. You find it in the one that you come from. Why did God create man? To serve him. Why did God create man? To serve him. Because God, out of love, decided to share with someone the greatest treasure there is, himself. That's what it is. And those who suggest that religion is not worthy of our attention, that it's a waste of time, they just can't comprehend with their little minds how great it is to fulfill your very purpose for existence, and that's serving the very one who caused you to exist. The psalmist understood this in Psalm 73, in verse 25. What is the greatest treasure? What will fulfill me to the greatest degree, unfailingly? Whom have I in heaven but you, he says, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside you, nothing else. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's all. That's all I need. I found it. I may have been seeking it in some other place, in some other realm, in some other degree, but I find it in you. You are my portion forever. The greatest treasure that can be offered and can be attained is the Lord who created us. That's why he created us. One, because he needed us, because he loved us. He wanted us to experience him. And there's no greater explanation than that. But how do we do that? Jesus explains that in John chapter 14 and verse 21 when he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is what it is. It is he who loves me. And what will happen? He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. He rephrases that. If anyone loves me, verse 23, he will keep my word. And what will happen? My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's the fulfillment that you'll find in life, the greatest of all. That's why you live here. That's why you exist. That's why God created you, because he wanted you to experience him. And in order to experience him, you've got to keep his commandments. But it's sad because so many individuals have forfeited that, refused that, turned away from that greatest of gifts to be offered because they don't keep his commandments. Which leads us to our next question. Why did God send his son into the world? In Romans, the third chapter, in verse 23, we read that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I want us to think about the ramifications of such as we consider it in light of what we just considered. The purpose of man and the blessing it is to have God and be in fellowship with him. Psalm 36 and verse 7 tells us why the greatest fulfillment of that greatest desire is found in God. When he says in verse 7 of Psalm 36, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. That's what we're talking about. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. Why are they abundantly satisfied? For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. It's life. The greatest fulfillment that all men seek, whether they know exactly what they're seeking or not, whether they can truly comprehend and describe that emptiness inside them, it is life, in a word. It's not physical life, because we already have physical life. Then we'd already be fulfilled in that manner. It's spiritual life. That's what it is to find God. It's to find spiritual life, because He is the author of life. In Him is life. He is life, and to be with Him is to have that life. So what about it? We've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, you forfeited the greatest treasure, the fulfillment of your existence, life. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Separate from life means death. And in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin are pointed out as such, death. The fulfillment of life's purposes, the greatest desire being fulfilled, is, in a word, life. And missing out on everything there is, in a word, death. And so why did He send His Son into the world? Because life is found in Him. We're given life in the beginning. And before we knew the law, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, we were without sin. But when the law came, sin revived, and I died, because what I knew to do that was good, I did not do. What I knew I needed to stay away from, I did, and I died. There goes everything. And God created us to enjoy Him eternally. And when we forfeited that, He gives us other opportunities to take hold of that again. And that's found in Jesus. And Jesus explains why. John 5, 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. I'm sending my Son into the world, God says, because He has life and He can offer it to you. So why did the Lord send Christ into the world? You know, that is exactly the question that is answered in John chapter 3 and verse 17. With this in mind, that He offers life. Verse 17 of John 3. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. That's not why He sent His Son into the world. Here's why He sent His Son into the world. But that the world through Him might be saved. What do you mean saved? Saved from death. Salvation is life, spiritually. That's what it's all about. He sent His Son into the world so that now, even though you forfeited the greatest fulfillment, your whole purpose, you can now take it back if you want it. But it's in Christ. And let me emphasize that. Not that the world through Him would be saved. That's not what it says. Not that the world through Him, unequivocally, without a doubt, no matter the choice men make, will be saved, but that they might be saved. That's why He sent His Son into the world. It's still our choice. How does that happen? Verse 13 begins with our question being answered, or at least that which raises our question. No one has ascended into heaven but He who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. He came down. Why did the Lord send His Son? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's why. He sent His Son down, so that His Son could be lifted up on a cross, and those who look on that sacrifice, the atoning blood of the Lamb, and believe and trust in its atoning power by coming to Him in that belief, will be saved. That's why He was sent. And He reiterates that, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Might be saved by looking upon Him. Just like the Israelites in Deuteronomy looked upon the serpent, the bronze serpent that was lifted up. We read about that kind of belief. That kind of belief that saves, that kind of belief which leads to life. How do we believe in the Son who was sent that we might have life, to attain life? And I think we see it in John chapter 12 when the Lord elaborates on that which we understand to be saving faith. He says, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to the world or to judge the world, but to save the world. He rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command." And commands are meant to be obeyed. "That I should say, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that this command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." That's the belief. It's the belief, not just that Jesus is, but that he is Lord, and that his commands are from the Father. Understanding commands are meant to be obeyed. To receive his words is to keep his words. To keep his words is to do his words. And so obey the command. And the command is to everlasting life. That's why God sent his Son into the world. So that he could be that perfect sin sacrifice to bring others to life, that whoever looks upon him and believes, that is, keeps his words, will have everlasting life. Which leads us to our third and final question. Well, why did the God give us the Bible? If it's the words of Christ, if it's the words of that man who is the Word in the flesh incarnate, Jesus is the name given him of Nazareth, why do we need the Bible? Why did God create us? Why did God send his Son into the world? Why did God give us the Bible? It's because his earthly appearance and dwelling was never, ever, even in the quiet chambers of eternity, when God was devising this plan of redemption, the stay of Jesus on earth was never meant to extend beyond those 33 some odd years. Never. And the premillennialists will have you to believe that it was, that he's going to come back and he's going to dwell upon the face of the earth forever, thousands of years, and then we're going to eventually go up to heaven, that he has a longer stay on earth than what is read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That was never the intention. He's not here in person to tell us his words. In Daniel 7, in the ancient prophecies, those of old, it tells us that he was never intended to stay here forever, not even beyond those 33 years. "I was watching in the night visions," Daniel said, "and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And the premillennialist says, "You see, I saw him coming with the clouds of heaven." That means he was coming down. And that's what's going to happen when the kingdom is set up. The church was an afterthought. The kingdom's going to come and he's going to reign on earth. You know how I know it wasn't him coming down, but it was him ascending? Because it said he came to the Ancient of Days. That brings us back to the beginning. In the beginning, what does that mean? God was before the beginning. That's pretty ancient, isn't it? The Ancient of Days. That's a title for eternity. That's a title for the Eternal One. And this is the Son of Man. This is the Messiah. He's going to go up to receive a kingdom, not come down to receive a kingdom. And you know what? While he was on this earth, he taught about that kingdom. It was essential to his purpose on earth to bring in the kingdom, to teach men about the kingdom, to teach men about salvation that is found in the kingdom, to teach men at least to a certain degree about the nature of the kingdom, the entrance to the kingdom, the beatitudes of those who are the inhabitants of the future kingdom. After John was put in prison, Mark 1:14 says, "Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And that's what his disciples were hearing over and over and over and over again as they walked with Jesus in his ministry those 3 years, about the kingdom, about the gospel, about God, about love, about the future, about the fulfillment of prophecy, about all of these kinds of things. Even his death, did they comprehend it? No. And he didn't even tell him everything. In John chapter 16 and verse 12, Jesus explained, I still have many things to say to you. I still got a lot to say to you. There's a lot that we read that Jesus said to them, a lot that we don't read, more that we don't read that he told them and said to them. That's not recorded for us. Can you just imagine the conversations they had with the Son of God? With him day in and day out for 3 years? There's a lot that he told them and a lot that he didn't tell them. He says, you cannot bear them now. Wasn't his purpose to stay forever, and it wasn't his purpose to tell us everything about everything in person, not even his apostles. But this is what he says. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. I didn't tell you everything, but he'll tell you everything. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. How are the ambassadors of Christ who have that noble and honorable commission to go into the world and give men the word of God? How are they going to do it if Jesus didn't tell them everything? If Jesus told them things that they're going to forget because they're men? Holy Spirit's going to guide you into all truth. What he says are my words. What my words are the Father's words. That's why I was sent into the world. This is why you're going to be given the Bible, the Scriptures, the canon, which is the mind of God. And this is what Ephesians chapter 3 tells us when the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. And he says that by revelation, God made known to me the mystery. What is the mystery? It's not a mystery because it's mysterious. Even though we have the information, it's somehow mysterious. We can't really know it. It's a mystery because it wasn't known. And now it's been revealed to us, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read, what's he talking about there? Scripture. You may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. That's the Bible. Jude 3 says that is the faith, the object of faith, which has once for all been delivered to the saints. Why do we get the Bible? Because those are Jesus' words. That's to life, to restore us to what we forfeited in our sin. The truly fulfilling, joyous, wonderful treasure that is God. Because our sin separates us from him. Through Christ, we're restored to him. We only get to Christ by reading the words of Christ. And it's of great benefit to us. It serves a great purpose. And we read of that in 2 Timothy 3:16 when the Holy Scripture says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. It is from him directly. It's given by inspiration of God, and this is what it's for. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Doctrine is profitable for teaching. What is it teaching? Jesus has the words of life. Jesus has the words of the Father. Jesus has the way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. It is the teaching which brings us to God, who breathed out the teaching for us to come to him. And you know what? It's interesting to me that we see in the world all of these creeds, all of the catechisms, the things of that nature that men have compiled to teach. Well, their teaching is their doctrine. Because what I read here is that the Scripture is profitable for doctrine. And if it is profitable, if it is sufficient, as we read in verse 17, it completes us thoroughly. That's the only doctrine I need. I only need the Scripture. It teaches us so that we can have God abide with us, make our home with us, like we read in John 14:23, like we read before. It's profitable for that doctrine, but also reproof, because when you sin, when you err, when you turn away from that doctrine, you need to be reproved for your error. You need to be convicted of your sin. You need to be provoked to godly sorrow. I don't want you to feel good when you sin. God doesn't want you to feel good when you sin. The Scripture reproves so that you know something's wrong, and not just know something's wrong, but know exactly what it is that is wrong, because it teaches us that, to the goal of bringing you back. But you got to be corrected. It corrects us we're in error and it tells us the truth so that we can get out of that error into the truth. It tells us what you're doing is sin and this is what you need to do to get out of that sin. And then after we're corrected and as we live faithfully, it further instructs us on righteous living. It's a perpetual instruction, and it's perpetual because it's always here for us. It's never going to change. It's always relevant, always needed, and the only reason it's not perpetual is if you don't perpetually read it and study it and find it to be true and apply it. It's always there for us. You know what it ultimately does? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What good work are we talking about? Well, specifically the good works that we were created in Christ Jesus to walk in, Ephesians 2:10. But under any dispensation, under any law that is given by God, anything He requires us to do, anything ordained, commanded by Him, that's a good work. That's a good work we're created to walk in. We're under the law of Christ. And the law of Christ, this scripture, equips us to walk in those good works. It's just like Solomon said, as we noted earlier in Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. That's a good work. That's what you're here for. That's why God created us. That's why He sent His Son to bring us back into His loving embrace so that we could continue to be equipped for the good works, which we were created originally to do and to walk in for the good works. But you know what? You're created for that, but it's also something which is necessary to do, something which is necessary to follow regarding the scripture, because you're going to be judged too. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Ecclesiastes 12:14. You know what? He doesn't give us the law. He doesn't give us scripture because He wants us to be judged for evil. He wants us to be judged for good. That's why He created us in the first place. Because when we reach judgment and God says, enter in, my good and faithful servant, then we have reached the eternal blessedness and the purpose for which we have been created, the love of God, that He would give us the greatest treasure of all, the enjoyment of Himself. And this is exactly the end of Jesus' prayer in John 17 regarding Himself, then His apostles, then the ones who would believe in Him and in the Father through the apostles' word. This is what He says in John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known You, but I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me. And I have declared to them, there's a word of Christ, declared to them Your name, and will declare it, that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them. The whole purpose of this is to enjoy God and hopefully enjoy Him for eternity. It's not aside from keeping His commandments. You say, I want to enjoy God, but I don't like His commandments. Well, you don't want to enjoy God then because you don't really know who He is. It's to be in Him, to be like Him, to experience His nature, growing deeper and deeper each day, reaching different levels of height, growing up into Him who is the head, Christ, becoming mature Christians. You think someone else needs to be mature, but not me. That's not a command for me. Then you're not understanding of what you're put here for. You're not understanding what you're missing out on is coming that closer to God so that one day you can be with Him forever. And the love with which He loved Christ will be in us and will be in Christ and Christ and God and Holy Spirit and unity. And we're together forever and we're worshiping Him, singing the song of Moses and a Lamb, the new song and the song of salvation. That's what it's all about. And to miss that is to miss absolutely everything. I don't care what kind of fulfillment you might find in some things in this life. There will always be that emptiness inside of you because you're created to be with God. And the thing is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that's why He sent His Son. So you can enjoy God. You can have that which separates you from God taken away so that you can be reconciled to him. And that's why he gave us the Bible, so you can be presented without fault and blameless at the coming of the day of the Lord. We want to offer you an invitation this morning to do just that, to obey the gospel. That's what you're created to do, is to serve God. There's no greater thing for you to do on this earth. And if you do it on this earth, you'll do it for eternity in heaven. If you don't do it on this earth, you'll suffer in hell for eternity. We don't want you to do that. And so we offer the invitation to you to be baptized for the remission of your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, being added to the body of Christ, which is the body which will receive salvation. You have obeyed the gospel and fallen short in some sense or fashion. Perhaps you need encouragement, prayers of the saints here, whatever spiritual need we can assist you with. Please come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.